I was thinking about this baby dedication this morning and young Artie growing up in the world in which he will be growing up in. You know, he can grow up to be just about anything in life. He can be a police officer like his father, or perhaps something else, maybe a robot mechanic by that time, or a mechanic for a driverless car, or we don't know exactly what's going to be ahead, computers or whatever. There are a lot of different areas that he could go into as far as his profession, career. We don't know what God will have for him. But opportunities are wide open for him to pursue his dreams. But I'm sure there are certain occupations which we would deem undesirable. And we pray that our children do not choose to make their living this way. And I've just listed a few in my notes here. Certainly, I think none of us would want our children to grow up to be prostitutes or pimps or porn stars or loan sharks. How about a con artist? You know, those who prey on the weak and the elderly, who drain their bank accounts with empty promises. A corollary to that might be unscrupulous attorneys who rip off their clients to make their money through collecting on huge settlements to frivolous lawsuits. Or how about a slumlord who again exploits poor people, providing them some subpar living and housing for a price? And I think certainly none of us would want our children to grow up to be any one of those things. Not only are there undesirable occupations, but there are also unsavory characters that we might deem as undesirables in our neighborhood. I think we would be a little uneasy around those who have been in and out of jail on serious charges. We might not want to live next door to someone who has been convicted of murder or armed robbery or breaking and entering, a known felon. We certainly do not want to live close to a sexual predator or a known pedophile, somebody who's on the sex offender list. Then there's the riffraff of society, the thugs, the abusers, the users, the rough-talking, hard-living. These might, too, make our undesirable list. But the question is, are any of these outside the reach of God's grace? Are any beyond hope, beyond God's help, beyond the point of being saved? The Pharisees, who were those nitpicking legalists of Jesus' day, who developed their own traditions based on the law and who sought to legislate righteousness, they believed that there were certain sins that were unforgivable. In fact, they divided sin into four categories. There were four different spiritual conditions. The first are the breach of commands. That is, failing to obey a positive command from God. And if you did so, if you broke a command, it meant that you had to immediately cry out to God for forgiveness. And if you immediately cried out to God, then forgiveness was granted immediately. But there are those who sin by involved a breach of prohibition. That is, doing something that God specifically commands us not to do. In that case, there was not only crying out to God and asking for forgiveness was necessary, but so was participation on the Day of Atonement and offering the sacrifice to God. The third category of sin involved purposeful sin. That is, premeditated sin. It was when you're fully aware of what you're doing is wrong, and yet you go ahead and do it anyway. A premeditated, and for the person guilty of sinning on purpose, to be forgiven meant not only begging God for forgiveness, participating in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, but it also meant that you had to suffer in some way, some kind of personal suffering of some sort in order to atone for your sins. And then there was this final category, which was the openly profaning the name of God. And such as what they accused Jesus of. They accused him of blasphemy. Well, those who committed this sin, the only way of atonement for them was through their own death. They had to die physically. There was no way for God to forgive such an individual, for that individual to reclaim or to be restored. They had gone beyond the limits of God's mercy to the point of God's help, and they had to pay with their life. Now, it's in this final category that the Pharisees placed those in society that they considered to be undesirables. The sinners, the prostitutes, the pimps, the loan sharks, those who are willing to take advantage of the poor, the widows and the orphans, and those who worked for the Roman government, who had sold out their own people to make a profit for themselves. These, they believed, had gone beyond the limits of God's mercy. There's no way that God could ever welcome them into his family. For the Pharisees believed, like so many today, that to be right with God, one has to first of all clean up one's act. To get one's act together, they have to become pious, they have to become holy first, and then God will accept you. But there was no way for these to ever become holy. Certain sins, even if man genuinely repented, he has to expect to die immediately, for only his death would be evidence that his repentance was genuine. For they believed that even if such a sinner would repent, that it would be impossible for him to change. Impossible for him to become a good person, involved in good works, become a good citizen again. You know, many people today believe the same thing. They believe that once a drug addict, always a drug addict. Once a sex pervert, always a sex pervert. Once an abuser, always abuser. People cannot change. So the best thing to do is just to keep one's distance from such people. You don't want to be their sin to contaminate you. Avoid them at all costs, for it is impossible for them to truly repent and be converted. There's no hope. There's no hope for the drug addict, no hope for the prostitute, no hope for those that might make the sinner category. Certainly no hope for those who exploit the Jewish people for their own profit, who work for the Roman government. Now this is the mindset. This is the mindset of the first century Pharisee, and perhaps the mindset of even people today. There are people that are outside of God's grace. But is this how Jesus treats the undesirables? Is there anyone outside of the reach of God's grace? Are there any beyond hope or help? We're going to answer these questions this morning as we observe Jesus welcoming an undesirable into his inner circle. We're going to listen as the Pharisees grumble and complain about Jesus' actions, and then we're going to hear Jesus speak to them and teach them about his mission of calling sinners to repentance. Now let's observe, first of all, the conversion of an undesirable. Follow as I read Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. We meet here Levi. Levi is a tax collector. Other places he's called a publican, not a republican, but a publican. Publican means that he worked in the public sector. He worked for the government. He worked for a government agency back in those days. I'm sure it wasn't called this, but it's the Internal Revenue Service, the IRS. He was a tax collector. Now, there were two kinds of tax collectors. The tax gatherers in general were called gabbai, and they collected three main taxes. They collected a poll tax, an income tax, and a ground or land tax. The poll tax, or the head tax, it was levied on all people, whether you were free or slaves, and in the case of men, it was from age 14, and in the case of women, from age 12 up to age 65. Once you were past 65, you didn't have to pay. They were senior citizens. Back in those days, they got a break, just like seniors sometimes get a break today. All people paid a head tax. All people living who had income paid a 1% income tax. Now you might say to yourself, that's not much in comparison to what we pay here in New Jersey. That's really cheap living. 1%, I would go for that. However, all land privately owned was subject to a ground or a land tax, which constituted a tenth of all their grain or a fifth part of the wine and the fruit. And so the land tax essentially ended up being an income tax since their economy was agriculturally based. Now there was another kind of tax collector. He was called the Mokies. The Mokies, not the monkeys, the Mokies. And they were the custom house officials, of which Levi was one. They collected unofficial fees, taxes, tariffs. For Rome had found a way to tax everything, just like they do here in New Jersey. Found a way to tax everything. There was a tax on duty on all imports and exports on all that was bought or sold. There was tolls for bridges, tolls for roads, harbor dues, town dues. The Mokies used their ingenuity and came up with all kinds of taxes. On that's like taxes on axles on your wagon, taxes on your wheels, pack animals, pedestrians, roads, highways, admissions to the market, boat tax, crossing the river and dams. There was a tax on everything. You know, if invented in that day, I'm sure they would have come up with a soda tax as well. There was a tax on everything. And these people were being taxed to death. There was a tax on everything. These Mokies or custom house officials usually had offices along the major highways. Levi or Matthew sat along a major commercial highway from Capernaum to the Mediterranean, so his office must have been considerable in size. He was not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus was, who would later meet Jesus, but he was a little Mokey. The one who would kind of shake down the travelers and lean on people to pay their dues. The very word Moki in its root meaning is associated with the ideas of oppression and injustice. I mean, they would stop travelers, make them unload everything, and then go through all their belongings taxing whatever they desired. If they liked you, they would let you go without taxes or tolls, but if they did not like you, they could make your travel unbearable. They lined their pockets by overcharging. There was no supervision, no reporting, no oversight by the Roman government. As long as they got their money, the Rome didn't care how much the tax collectors made. So you can see why people living at that time hated these tax collectors. They were considered them traitors to Judaism. They worked for a Gentile Roman government. They were the enemies, the occupier of Israel. And anyone who worked for the enemy was working against God and thus were guilty of the worst kind of sin for which there was no forgiveness, no atonement possible, only death. And so in the eyes of the Pharisees, Levi or Matthew was a criminal. And as a Jew, any Jew who became either a Gabbai or a Mokies was immediately excommunicated from Judaism. They were cut off from the community. They were outside of God's concern. And according to rabbinic law, there was no hope for a man like Levi. His money was considered tainted. It was defiled by anyone who would accept it. He could not serve as a witness, could not take an oath, as no one would believe his testimony. Rabbis had no words of hope or help for him. No chance of a new life. No chance of a change of heart. In their book, Levi had sold his soul to get rich, to exploit his own relatives, and for him there is no hope at all. This was his condition. But look at his call, verse 27. The last part it says, and he said to him, "Follow me," Jesus said. So he left all and rose up and followed him. Come and follow me. That's the call of discipleship. The call to abandon one's life and to step out in faith and to follow Jesus Christ. Jesus would later teach, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake is going to save it. Following Jesus involves more than just an understanding of who Jesus is, an intellectual understanding and a sense of what Jesus says or teaches. It involves the committing of one's life to Jesus Christ. It involves denying oneself, that is, giving up one's own plan for one's life, giving up ownership over one's life, relinquishing control over one's destiny, over the affairs of one's life. It involves taking up one's cross, that is, being willing to suffer for the Lord, the cost of shame, the reproach that comes from being a follower of Jesus. It involves doing it daily. Daily, each day we pay. Each day we bear the shame, the scorn of others, and each day we're willing to make that sacrifice in order to follow Him. And then, thirdly, it just involves following Jesus. Simple as that. Following Jesus means we follow Jesus. And that is, we listen to His teaching. We listen to what He says. We seek to put that word into our life. We seek to follow Him. Actually, it's losing our life, exchanging the life that we would have lived on our own for the life He wants us to live. Losing our life, but in the end, we gain life. We gain abundant life. Because Jesus says, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Now this is what Jesus was calling Levi to do. Deny yourself, give up your business, give up your livelihood, give up your sinful ways, and then take up your cross, be willing to lose everything, to give up everything for me, and then come and follow me. Now there were many who had heard the same call, who walked away from Jesus, who were unwilling to pay the price, unwilling to give up their plans, their goals, their ambitions, unwilling to bear the shame, the scorn that they might get from friends for the decision to follow Jesus, and they walked away from Jesus. They wanted to add Jesus to their life. Many people want that. They just want to add a little bit of Jesus to their life rather than to exchange His life for theirs. You see, Jesus is not interested in fulfilling our dreams, our ambitions, our goals, but He is calling you and I to adopt His ambitions, His dreams, His goals. Give up our own to follow Him. But you know, there are some, like Levi, who, having heard the call of Jesus, immediately leaves everything to follow Him. That was an act of faith on his part. Levi or Matthew must have heard of Jesus before that day. Jesus had carried out an extensive ministry in Capernaum and surrounding regions, and although Levi must, because of his occupation, was not allowed in the synagogue and thus did not hear Jesus preach there, yet perhaps he heard through the grapevine about the one who was not afraid to touch a leper, who was ceremonially unclean, and who had jolted the Pharisees and religious leaders with the assertion that he can forgive sins. Perhaps he put the two together, realized how sinful, how unclean he was, how untouchable, morally and spiritually he had become, and how that Jesus alone could forgive him. Jesus alone could save him. And when he heard the call from Jesus to follow, there was nothing to hold him back. Absolutely nothing. And in faith, he embraces the Savior, leaves everything behind in order to follow Jesus. You know, but before he leaves town with Jesus, presumably that same night, Matthew throws a party in honor of Jesus. There's a great feast. And with what the Pharisees would have called tainted money. And Levi invites his friends and fellow outcasts, fellow undesirables, tax collectors, and those that would be put into the sinners category. See, Matthew not only wanted to honor Jesus, but he wanted his friends to meet Jesus too. And he shows genuine concern for his friends' spiritual well-being. He knew that if they were exposed to Jesus like he had been, that perhaps in time they will embrace him as their Savior and Lord. I think one of the telltale signs of us being genuinely converted is that we're going to have a spiritual concern for our friends, for work partners, for relatives, for anyone in our life that does not know Jesus Christ. It's natural. If you are the recipient of good news, you want to tell other people. And Matthew wanted everybody he knew to meet Jesus. And as Jesus met with them and dined with them and joined the evening with them, and in the process showed the kind of people Jesus came to help, the kind of people Jesus would welcome. But you know, not everybody shared in the joy of that evening. Not everyone appreciated the change that occurred in Matthew's life, the repentance, the change of direction, from living for himself to living for Christ. Let's listen to the complaint by the Pharisees and the teachers in verse 30. It says in verse 29, then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? In Matthew and Mark's account, the Pharisees question why Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners, whereas in Luke says they're questioning why Jesus' disciples are eating with those they would consider the riffraff of society. Why are you eating with those folks? It's one and the same question. I'm sure the murmuring did not happen at the feast, because the Pharisees would have never come into that house. They would have never attended that feast. Even if they had been invited, they would not come to such a party in the home with such sinners like Levi. See, the Pharisees believed in isolation, in separation from anything or anyone that might contaminate them. To eat and drink with others denoted intimacy and familiarity. It meant mutual acceptance. But they believed that they had to maintain the purity of their faith and keep up their traditions, and so they would never fellowship or be around people that they consider to be sinners. Now Jesus, by his example, teaches us that we're not to be isolated from the world around us, to kind of put up our walls so that we do not interact with the undesirables or the sinners of this world. See, when we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, God did not immediately take us to heaven, but he has left us here in this world. And Jesus prays in John 17 for his disciples, for those who would believe on him through his witness, that you and I, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have also sent you into the world. Jesus prays for us. Not that he's going to take us out of the world. He prays for us that we would be insulated from the effects of the world around us. And what sets us apart, what insulates us from our thinking becoming contaminated, is the truth of God's word. We understand the scriptures. We can live morally and upright, godly lives in this evil age. We can be in the world, but not of the world. And as we've been sent by Jesus into this world to be light and salt, just like Jesus was when he lived here on the earth. See, Jesus associated with sinners. In fact, he hung around them. He ate with them. He was accused by his critics as being a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, I think part of that accusation is true. Part of it's false. The part that's false, I believe, is that he was a glutton and a drunkard. But part of it's true. He did hang around. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus Christ maintained his moral, holy character without compromise, and he did so without isolating himself from the immoral, but by insulating himself through obedience to the Word of God. For Jesus rightly understood that there is no impact without contact. And so for him to fulfill his mission, he had to be in personal contact with those people that we might consider the undesirables of this world. Now, what is Jesus' mission? Listen to the correction he gives to the Pharisees' complaint, verse 31. Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus quotes a familiar proverb here. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. See, it's not the healthy, but the sick who need a doctor. How many of us today go to the doctor when we're feeling great? I had an appointment 2 weeks ago to see my family doctor. It was an appointment I set up 6 months ago. I said, yeah, I'm feeling pretty good. I really don't need to go to the doctor. Just spend a whole morning sitting there and then going to see the doctor. So I called him up and canceled the appointment. I mean, we don't go to the doctor when you're feeling. You don't get up in the morning and say, oh, I feel great. I think I'm going to call my doctor and go and see him today. You know, because I'm feeling the best I've felt in a long time. No, it's when we're on our deathbed. It's after my wife begs me. You know, you please call the doctor. That's when we go. It's when we are sick. When we are sick, when we're feverish. And we try to doctor ourselves, and then only perhaps after the people around us threaten us, do we call and make an appointment. Isn't it only when we're really, really, really sick for an extended period of time that we seek out medical attention? When something's seriously wrong with us, we go to see the doctor. That's been true for millenniums, even back in Jesus' time. The well people didn't go see the doctor, only sick. It's the sick who need a physician. Now, the spiritual application is found in verse 32, where Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. By righteous, Jesus does not mean those who are righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ, but rather those who are righteous in their own eyes. The self-righteous. Those who are trying in their own, by their own good works, trusting in their own goodness, trusting in themselves to be right with God. Those who think that they are already spiritually healthy will not seek the help of the great physician. They see no need to come to Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins or put their trust in the Lord for their salvation. For in their eyes, they're already right with God, and God's all right with them. But Jesus has come to minister to those who know that they're not right with God. Who know that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Who understand that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside, they've all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that are lost. And those who know that they're lost without hope, it's the knowledge sinner who comes to Christ, those who realize their need of Jesus, who reach out and embrace Him as their Savior, trusting Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And when they repent of their sins, when they Jesus and have a change of mind and have a change of heart, and when they trust in Christ for salvation, for forgiveness, for deliverance, they're born again, they're changed, they're transformed by the power of God. They become new creations in Christ. The old passes away, and behold, all things become new. See, no one is beyond God's grace and mercy. No one. You mean to tell me that God can save a prostitute or a pimp? That God can save and change a pedophile, a child molester, a sexual predator? That there is grace and mercy available for a porn star, a loan shark, a slumlord, an unscrupulous trial lawyer, for all those we might deem to be undesirable in this world? Absolutely. God can and will save anyone who humbly bows before Him, confesses his sins, turns from his sin, and repents and embraces Jesus Christ as the Savior. His grace extends to the uttermost. This one old-time evangelist I heard in my childhood said, God not only saves to the uttermost, He saves to the guttermost. Can save anybody. Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, compiles a partial list of those who might be considered the undesirables, those who would be excluded from the kingdom of God. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. These might be those, some of these might be those we might consider to be the undesirables of this world. But listen to what Paul goes on to say in the next verse. And such were some of you. Such were some of you. But what happened? But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. You were once this way, but you've been gloriously saved. Jesus Christ has come into your life. He has forgiven you. He's made you a new person in Christ. He's declared you to be right in God's sight. All because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is no one beyond the hope of God, reach of God's grace and mercy. He can save anyone. In fact, Jesus Christ is the doctor who specializes in saving the extreme cases. Those we might write off as hopeless, being beyond help. But if you've been tracking with what Jesus is saying this morning, you might be thinking, well, there is somebody he can't save. There is someone who is beyond the reaches of God's mercy and grace, and that is the person who thinks that they are okay without Christ's help. The self-righteous, those who does not see their need of Christ because they're doing very well on their own. Thank you very much. They don't hear the call of Christ because they are too absorbed in their own goodness. However, may I say to you, even for these self-righteous, there's hope for them. For we have the testimony of a former self-righteous Pharisee who heard and heeded the call of Jesus. His name is Paul the Apostle. He speaks in Philippians chapter 3 of the things he had confidence in as a self-righteous Pharisee. His family background, his upbringing, his adherence to the traditions and laws, his zeal for God and persecuting the church, his good works, all the things that people trust in today. And yet he goes on to say, whatever was profit to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ. In fact, he goes on to say, he views all these self-righteous works as rubbish, a pile of manure, a pile of trash. In comparison to knowing Jesus Christ, Paul came to see himself as he really was in God's sight. He was a vile sinner in need of a Savior. He would later write to Timothy, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This self-righteous Pharisee now sees himself as the chief sinner, as an undesirable. He was guilty of blasphemy and murder. He saw himself as God sees him. And in desperation, he called upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. The truth of this is, all of us this morning, myself included, all of us this morning, fall into the undesirable category. For we're all the worst of sinners in need of a Savior, but there's no one here that is beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy. If we but humble ourselves, recognize our sin, repent of them, and trust in Jesus Christ, we too will be welcomed into his family. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He came to save you and I. And he's calling on you and I to come and follow him. And so I ask you this morning in closing, will you answer his call? And embrace him as your Savior and Lord. Will you trust him today?